Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to two passages. We're going to be in the book of Romans in chapter 14, and we will be in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and we will start with Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. What a stunning thing to come to the Lord Jesus in the midst of the Jewish world, which was structured in such a way that it actually at times would keep people away from God. The way that religion had gotten, the way that it wasn't designed to be that way, but it had become that way. And the Lord Jesus comes into this, and with shocking words and deeds, both his words and his deeds were stunning to people. Not just because he healed so many people, which he did. By the way, when he was in public ministry, he was healing people pretty much all day, every day. I don't know if you realize that. Thousands and thousands of people were healed during the 3.5 years of his ministry. He was famous for it. So there were these stunning healings that he would do, instantaneous, complete, total healings that he would do, both in person and also from a distance on more than one occasion. So his deeds were stunning, and people were transfixed then by what he said. And he would do these miracles, and then the people would actually listen to what he said. Now, one of the reasons that the miracles were so important was because they authenticated his authority. And his authority was, as people began to realize who he... Well, actually, they didn't really exactly realize who he was, but they understood that he was taking authority. If he hadn't have done the miracles, they would have questioned his authority. In fact, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, he comes to Jesus and he says, "We know you must be from God because no one can do the things you do unless God is with him." It was because of all the miracles. But the miracles weren't the purpose. The miracles authenticated his authority. His authority was the purpose. It was really about him. And so in Mark 7, and we're going to go down through verse 23, which I know is a big piece to start with, but I want you to get a feel for how stunning, Mark 7, how stunning Jesus' words were. And how, because of the miracles that he had done, the people had to listen to what he had to say. And I want you to get the sense, which was really happening among these people, though they didn't realize it completely, they were being removed from some of the things they had put trust in with regard to their religion. Their minds were being disentangled from a religious mindset within Judaism. And you say, well, were they being disentangled so that they could be on their own? No, he's disentangling their thoughts and he's bringing them to him. He's actually removing their confidence from their religious activities, and he's transferring that confidence to him as a person. What a difference between trusting religious activity versus trusting a person in a personal relationship. What a huge difference. And this is the way Jesus taught. This is why people just could not stop coming out to listen to him everywhere he went. He had to teach outside because so many people wanted to hear what he had to say. And it's because of this. Now, remember, he's moving people's minds away from the religious system and into his own, into confidence in him. So chapter 7 of Mark. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw some of his disciples were eating with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And by the way, they washed their hands. It says in verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. The point was not germs. We understand about germs. They didn't do this for germs. It was ceremonial. It was religious. They washed their hands religiously. And they would pour water over their hands and let them drip off the elbows. And then they would pour water from the elbow down and let it drip off the fingers. And that was how they ceremonially cleansed themselves. And it was a very strong tradition. Everybody did this. And so Mark explains that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other, notice the word, traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So, you know, I mean, we're pretty used to washing stuff, but it's because of germs. We don't think of it as a spiritual thing. They thought of it entirely as a spiritual thing. That was what they did. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands?" Which is very interesting. What a group that Jesus had with him, that they felt free to not do what all of the super religious folk do. And they were raised in this. That they felt free. And apparently Jesus, get this, just think about it. Apparently Jesus actually didn't wash his hands as often as the Pharisees did. Which one of my grandsons would be very encouraged by that. My youngest grandson. I always have to remind him. And one of these days he'll probably quote this back to me. "Jesus didn't wash his hands as often as you, Papa." And so he demonstrated to his disciples that you don't have to do what all the tradition of all the elders and the whole religious thing. And this is odd. And we're accustomed to it because, you know, our world is different and we wash our hands for different reasons. We don't think of it as spiritual. But had you been there, had you been walking with him, you would have thought the same thing the Pharisees thought. I mean, the question would have been in your mind. Maybe you don't have the nerve to ask. But these guys, they're asking him. And Jesus, I'm thinking maybe hadn't had breakfast yet, but he snaps back at him. Look at this. He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites." Whoa. They were just asking about the hands, man. But actually, that wasn't just it. They were really criticizing him. And they were trying to trap him into saying something that would get him in trouble with the people. They wanted to show him up to be a hypocrite. So he's actually calling them hypocrites. And he snaps back at them a bit. He gets in their face. "Hypocrites," he says. "This people honors me with their lips." Quotation from Isaiah. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines..." Now, see, there's a place for doctrine, but teaching as doctrines what really are only the commandments of men. And notice the contrast of traditions. You leave the commandment of God and you hold fast to the tradition of men. And this is always what happens in religion, humanized religion. They think of more stuff God should have said if he'd have given it more thought. Did you ever notice that? Religious people take the moral high ground over God. It's like, "Well, I've got an extra rule. It'll be better than God told me. He told me this and this. I'll expand on that. And furthermore, not only will I expand on it for myself, I'll expand on it for everybody else." And then we'll create a group of people who have a bunch of extra stuff they do. And then they can look down on everybody else. And there's nothing more fun in religion than looking down on people. This is really what you want to do in the religious system. And Jesus is just fed up with it. He's just sick of it. He said to them, "Oh, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Moses said, honor your," and he gives an example. "Moses says, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban." Corban means belonging to God. There's a college right here in Oregon, Corbin. And that they took the name purposely, not because of this, but because it means completely devoted to God in a very good sense. And it was meant to be that in a good sense, but these guys are using it in a bad sense. See, look, I had something. The parents are old. They can't take care of themselves. And the people who can help them, their family who can help them, have given their stuff to the priest instead of taking care of their parents. It's Corban, that means given to God. "Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." And you do a lot of stuff like this, he says. He's looking right at him. He says, you got this deal. God intended for adult children to take care of their elderly parents. They didn't have any social programs. And so if you had family, you wanted to have family to take care of you when you're old. And you can't work and so on and so forth. And what the Pharisees had done is they said, "Hey, look, if you dedicate your money to the temple or to this work over here, then you can't give it to your parents." And they were literally taking money from these families that the family should have been spending on taking care of their elderly parents, and they felt so holy about it. See, that's a problem. Am I talking too fast? I had a lot of coffee. See, the deal is, once we take a tradition and canonize it, that means standardize it, make it the same authority as Scripture, what we can then do is, it's only our idea, but then it becomes more important than what God intended when he actually wrote the things he wrote to us. And this is a really tricky problem among religious people. It happens all the time, and it happens in the church throughout church history. If you know anything about church history, you know that this is a recurring theme that needs to be corrected all the time. So he says, you have these traditions, and your traditions have been canonized to the point where they become as important and even more important than what I've actually said. He called the people to him, and he said to them, remember, it was the washing of the hands that was the problem that started this whole thing. Hear me, he says, all of you, and understand. Can you imagine this? He's in this situation where these guys are confronting him in a group of some sort. And he snaps back at him. He says, you guys are hypocrites. You have no idea what you're doing. And then he gets his disciples. He says, those of you who are walking with me, come on, let me tell you something. Let me explain something to you about reality. Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that going into them can defile them. Boy, that was completely different than what the Jews understood the law to mean, that it really was external things that defiled you. He says, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house, he left the people, and his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said what he had just said. And he said, well, what? You don't get it either? Verse 18. Are you also without understanding? You know, they must have got used to the Lord looking at them like, are you that dense as well? Do you ever imagine the Lord looking at you at a time and saying, are you that dense? Do you ever imagine that happening? You should. It's okay. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. But sometimes we so miss the point. We Christians, we're so intent on one thing, you know, we get a little myopic about something, and we completely miss the point. And it's like the Lord calls us aside and says, you don't get it? You don't understand what's going on here? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Well, they didn't see that. They thought the exact opposite. They thought the cleanliness was already on the inside, and then stuff from the outside would wreck it. Do you understand? They thought the cleanliness was on the inside, and the stuff from the outside would wreck it. What he's going to say is, no, the uncleanness is on the inside. Which is a stunning thing for him to say. And, by the way, he's going to imply there's nothing you can do about it by yourself. But anyway, it can't defile him, since it enters into his heart. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside, verse 18, cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? It's just not a matter of what you're eating. Thus, now look at the parenthesis that Mark puts in here. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now, we're going to talk about this because it was a big problem among the early Christians. Unclean foods and ceremonial defilement. It caused a huge rift, and that's what Romans 14 actually touches on. That's why I wanted you to see that Jesus declared all foods clean. Boy, I tell you, there are groups that love food laws. They just love food laws. And Jesus didn't. Okay. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they actually do defile a person. So defilement is still a problem. But what they were misunderstanding was they thought they were okay unless they touched a Gentile or ate with a Gentile or ate without washing. And Jesus saying, no, it's much worse than you thought. The evil is actually on the inside and it permeates you. And every time you say certain kinds of things to other people and every time it just erupts out of you, that's the problem is in the heart. Now, let me point out some things, and it's really important to see what Jesus is doing here. First of all, he's taking authority over both the tradition and the Old Testament. He's taking authority. Now, what kind of chutzpah do you have to look at the Old Testament and say, you listen to me, everybody listen to me, this is what this really means? That is nerve. And that's why the people said he speaks with authority, he doesn't speak like the rabbis. Jesus never actually quoted a rabbi in order to back up what he was saying. He did not footnote his papers. Why? Well, because he's the author of life, that's why. And it is stunning that he does this. And he does it on more than one occasion where he says, no, it's not about your misunderstanding of the law. It's not about the law per se. You got to come to me and listen to what I have to tell you. That is just... He's taking authority over all the traditions, obviously, but also to interpret the Old Testament, he's taking authority. Which means if he's doing that, he takes authority over all religious thought. I want you to understand. Anybody who takes authority over the Old Testament and says, I'm the only one that you should listen to, a person like that, what does that mean about all the other religions and all of their stuff? Well, Jesus takes authority over all of it. So when you come to the Lord Jesus, you're coming to the person who has authority over all that human beings think. That's just amazing. That is absolutely amazing. He redirects the faith of the people off the Old Testament and onto himself. Now, don't misunderstand me. It wasn't that Jesus didn't say the Old Testament was true. He says it's completely true. But what he says about it is that it points to him. He makes this clear in Luke 24 and Matthew 5 and so on, that it's really about him and that he's the one who fulfills it. But the Jews thought we can worship the book in John 5:39. And if you don't know John 5:39, you should. It's where Jesus rebukes these same guys. And he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but they are that which speaks of me, and you do not come to me to receive life. What he's saying is, you're worshiping a book instead of looking at what the book points to, which is me, and coming to me personally and receiving eternal life. You cannot receive eternal life just by reading the Bible. I'm going to let that soak in because some of you are thinking to yourself, I can't believe Pastor Rick said that. You know, we actually share some characteristics. I hate to say it. I hate to admit it. But we evangelicals who do honor the scriptures, it is the voice of God. There's no question it's the voice of God. And there's a metaphysical overlap, by the way, between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So that if you listen to the Word of God, the Spirit of God will speak through you. But sometimes, even in our circles with such a high view of Scripture, which we do have and we should have, we can slip into worshiping a book and not realize that the life is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the book points. It's His voice, but it's about Him. Life comes to you through Jesus Christ personally. And then He nourishes you with His Word. Does that make sense to you? Because I tell you, the difference between those two ideas is huge. And Phariseeism is alive and well in a lot of Christian thinking, a lot of evangelical Christian thinking. Well, not just evangelical, different wings of Christianity as well. So he takes the authority and he says, look, I'm disentangling your mind from your superstition about your traditions and even some of your misunderstanding of the Bible. And he's saying, I am now putting your faith in me. And then he teaches his disciples how to interpret the Old Testament as pointing to him. And notice, too, he points out that it's the heart that's the problem and not just the externals. It's much easier to handle externals. It's easier for us to handle dietary rules and stuff because then we can say, well, I don't do this and I don't do this and I don't do this and I've got this nice list. I must be okay. Rather than saying, Lord, I've poured out my heart to you, thrown myself on your mercy, and I must be okay because you forgive me. That's different. It's easier for us to use rules Not that there aren't any rules in the Bible, but you see the difference. You see what I'm getting at? He basically is changing their sense of where their confidence is. He points out that it's the heart, the cognition, intuition, and volition. That's your will, how you think, and what your intuitions, how you feel. That's all the heart in the Bible. And that, Jesus says, that's the thing that's sick. That's the thing that's broken. And you can't fix it on your own. Which is why the gospel is such good news. He cleanses that. Anyway. Now, also notice that this is the transformation that happens in the life of a believer. And I point that out because the Apostle Paul was one of these guys. I've said that many times. When you read in the Bible, and you read that Jesus tangles with the Pharisees, and we think of the Pharisees, wow, Pharisees, these guys are bad, you know, we hate the Pharisees. Which, okay, you know, they are kind of the bad guys in a lot of ways. But did you know a lot of them got saved? And did you know that a lot of the priests, who were Sadducees, by the way, also came to faith in Christ? We understand that the Pharisees were mistaken, but please understand that the guy who wrote the book of Romans was a Pharisee who got converted out of religion and into Christ. And bear that in mind, because when he talks about stuff he's going to talk about in Romans 14, he's speaking from personal experience. He knows exactly what he's talking about. Now let's turn to Romans 14, because this problem of what to eat, and not only that, but what days to worship on and so on, this was a perpetual difficulty for the first century. In fact, it was the biggest problem in the first century church. And the reason was because the gospel, Paul expands the gospel in the first 12 chapters of Romans. The gospel actually teaches you that you can, that you are brought into the kingdom of God not by acting Jewish or converting to Judaism, but by coming to the Jewish Messiah who transcended Judaism and fulfilled it, coming to him personally and receiving his forgiveness and his righteousness puts you into the kingdom of God. Not only that, he puts his own spirit inside of you, which is a messianic promise. In the Old Covenant, it said that the Messiah would bring the spirit. And Jesus said, that's exactly what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing. John chapter 3 is a classic place to go to look for that, but I'm not going to turn there. Paul has expounded the gospel for 12 chapters. Now, beginning in chapter 12, or for 11 chapters, and beginning in chapter 12 and going to really pretty much the end of the book, he explains that this transforming reality of coming to the gospel changes you. It actually changes you from the inside. The Lord puts you into Christ. He puts his spirit in you, but then he begins to transform you. And remember in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, are the two verses that shape everything else in the book. I hate to sound pedantic, you know, like just a teacher, but I got to tell you, if you don't understand that Romans 12, 1 and 2 really inform everything else in the book of Romans, then you'll try to obey the stuff he says in the book of Romans, chapters 12 to 16, and not realize it's the Spirit who's doing it inside of you. Because he says you need to be transformed. He says, allow yourself to be transformed. That transformation process is what's crucial. I should have you read it. Some of you already are. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This just sets the stage for everything. And if you don't know it, if you don't realize it, you'll try to be a Christian instead of letting Christ live through you. You'll try to act like a Christian instead of saying, I am a Christian, I'm going to live this reality. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of the gospel, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, which is trying to conform you. It's trying to convert you out of your faith. Instead, be transformed. Allow yourself to be changed, is what it means, by the renewal of your mind. He teaches us how to think. That by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. You'll learn to walk with God if you do this. You will learn to discern and to intuit what God's will is on all kinds of different levels. You'll have spiritual wisdom if you let him transform your heart from the inside. And then he explains for the next two or three, four chapters, He explains how he does this. He puts us together with other Christians. That's the next section in chapter 12. He teaches us how to love supernaturally. That's the last part of chapter 12. He teaches us how to live in a pagan society as essentially good citizens, or the best citizens we can be in a pagan society. First part of chapter 13. He teaches us how to fulfill what he's really given us by loving one another. In the end of chapter 13, now in chapter 14, he says, here's how I want you to treat one another and not treat one another. And this is all part of this transformation process. So let me quickly apply this. If you're a person who's a Christian and you're saying to yourself, I wish I knew what God was doing in my life, I promise you at least one thing that he's doing is he's teaching you how to treat other people who are Christians. He's teaching you how to relate to the people around you with love and grace. That is at least one thing he's doing. And it's so clear in here, this transformation process. So people say, well, I love the Lord and I'm growing in Christ. That's why the first thing you want to do is ask the people around you, am I more patient and more kind and more loving and more, am I easier to live with now that I'm a Christian? And if the answer is no, not really, Dad. No, actually, no, none of that's true. Well, then you want to go back and say, okay, Lord, how are you dealing with me in that? He's transforming you about these things. Now, in chapter 14 and 15, he hits on probably the major divisive issue among the Christians in Rome. And what he wants for them to understand is that they have to treat each other with some real respect with regard to the issues. The main issues, I'll tell you ahead of time, the main issues here are food rules and holy days. In the Old Testament, the food rules were very clear and strict. No shellfish. That'd be a bummer. Wouldn't you think about that? I mean, you know, no lobster. Oh, my, you know. No shellfish and so on. There's all these things you can't eat. And certain things you can eat. The food rules were very important in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, no food rules at all. In fact, jot down a couple of passages. You just saw the Mark. Mark 7:19 you should have in your mind if you deal with food stuff, food rules in religion. Mark 7:19, we just read it. But also, here's another one. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. Corinthians dealt with the same thing, except from a different perspective. They were worried about pagan idolatry infecting, quote-unquote, infecting the food. But it was still a food situation. 1 Corinthians 8, 8. And here's another one, 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 4. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 4. Paul says, at the end of time, or towards the end of the age, he said, people are going to make laws against getting married, and they're going to make laws against food that has been created by God to be gratefully shared in by those who know the truth. Isn't that interesting? And he says these are demonic doctrines. He says in the end times, there will be demonic doctrines and people will listen to demons and they'll make up doctrines that forbid eating of certain foods. Food laws will be a problem, says the Apostle Paul. Isn't that interesting? So food rules were a big deal. And the reason was for 1,500 years, the Jews were steeped in the idea that you can tell you're Jewish by what you don't eat. You can tell you're Jewish by what you don't eat. You don't eat pork, you don't eat shellfish, you don't eat these various things. And they had it all very carefully articulated. And now the Lord comes along and he says, that doesn't matter anymore. I'm telling you, if you have any traditions at all and the Lord upsets them, that can really mess with your head. And so these Jewish folk who had come to Christ had brought Christ in, but they didn't know about this idea. They were still following all the Jewish rules. And they were, what they were doing is they were looking down on the people who didn't follow them, and that became the problem. Not that they wanted to follow them, but that they looked down on or judged the ones who wanted to, or the ones who didn't follow them. So the first thing is the food rules. Second thing is holy days, Sabbath keeping primarily. Jot down, if this were a classroom and we had several hours, I would have you turn to these, but Colossians 2:16-17. The Apostle Paul says, don't let anybody stand as your judge with regard to Sabbath days, new moons, holy days, etc. He says these things have all been fulfilled in Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. So you don't have one holy day out of seven. You have a holy life, and all seven of the days in your week are equally holy. So the food rules and the holy days were super important to the Jews. And so when they came to Christ, it caused a rift, because when the Gentiles started getting saved and they were not being taught to act Jewish this way, it really created a huge problem for everybody. And the Apostle Paul, of course, was the perfect guy to deal with it because he came out of Judaism. One more thing. We'll talk about this next week too, but he's mostly talking about how they related to one another when they would get together for communion, which included a meal. When they gathered on Sunday morning, which was their Monday, early in the morning, and they would share food, and they would take communion together, or in the evenings at times they would share food. But because they would share a potluck, if the Jewish folk are bringing a potluck and it's all kosher, and the Gentile Christians are bringing a potluck and they've got this, barbecued pork that they got down at the pagan shrine because it was cheap, whatever, Just pretend Costco had this big thing where all the meat was really cheap, but there's this little shrine out back where they would actually worship Astarte with it and then sell it to you. And you go, this is what was bothering these people. So they'd bring it to the potluck, and the Jewish Christians would look at the Gentiles, who, by the way, outnumbered them. It was a strong Gentile group who knew they could eat anything. And the Jews would come in and go, "Well, we can't eat that." And it's like, sniff, sniff, "You're not very holy." And then the Gentiles would look at the Jewish folk and go, "Hey, we can eat that stuff. Why can't you eat this stuff?" And they had a big fight. Food rules and holy days were the big deal, and it was when they were in public together, basically, that it caused a problem when they gathered together. It wasn't primarily a problem in their private homes, and we see this in chapter 15, which you're free to read ahead, by the way, for next week. He actually says what you do in your private home is one thing. What you do with other people, you want to be careful not to stumble them. So we'll get to that. So he's talking about when they gather. And they had a huge rift over this. And, we laugh a little about it because these aren't big issues for us right now. But we have our own issues that we look at people with. Let's read the passage 1 to 12 of Romans 14 with that as background. Paul says, "Now look, as for the one who is weak in faith," okay, "as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." He's speaking now to strong people, mostly the Gentiles, who understood they could eat anything. "As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over his opinions. One person believes he can eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." Well, some of you are vegetarians. This has nothing to do with you, okay? Because it's not having anything to do with health. It's about spiritual stuff. "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment or think in a judgmental way on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." Who has God welcomed? Look at the context. He's welcoming the person who's eating pork, to put a fine point on it. And he says, he's saying, the one who abstains, "let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" Now he's talking now to what he would consider the weak ones, the ones who didn't feel free to eat just anything, and who were passing judgment. He says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be held up," or upheld. That's the ESV rendering, or at least the older ESV, the one I'm using. "For the Lord is able to make him stand." Other translation says, "Stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Who are you to look at that guy and say, because you don't obey the same food rules that I obey, that you're not pleasing God? "One person esteems one day," now we'll talk about the days, "one day is better than another. Another esteems all days alike. Now, when you see, when it says esteems all days alike, it's not saying all days are secular. Let that soak in. See, they said there's one holy day, Sabbath. The other Christians are saying, no, all days are alike. Now, we read that and we tend to think they mean there's no spiritual anything about any days at all. That's not what he means. What he doesn't mean all days are secular and you can pick one to be holy. What he means is all days are holy, all of them. It means it's not okay to sin on Tuesday, but not Sunday. Okay? All the days are holy. That's what he's getting at. So it does. The reason it doesn't matter what day you work on or what day you worship on is not because they're all secular and you just pick one. It's because they're all holy. Your whole life is holy. All day, every day you belong to the Lord. That's why it doesn't matter. Do you see the distinction there? Do you see how sometimes we kind of miss that? Because some people allow, some people think, oh, well, you know, I can get away with this. It's only Wednesday. And church doesn't happen for, I can repent for the next 3 days or 4 days before church. You pagan, what are you thinking? See, you belong to God. Well, that's what he's after. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, by the way, the Apostle Paul could not have been a Sabbatarian in the sense of insisting on worshiping on Saturday. He could not have held that position and written these things. He couldn't have. It's not wrong to worship on Saturday if you want to. He makes that clear. You can make Saturday your worship day. That's perfectly legitimate and fine if you want to do that. But he's saying you have to be convinced in your own mind. Now, you never see that in the Old Testament. You never see in the Old Testament go, well, you know, you can make up your own mind. In the Old Testament, the rules were very, very clear. In the New Testament, you have the Holy Spirit and you've been completely forgiven, which means there's some liberty to make some decisions on your own with regard to these things. Isn't that wonderful? He says, be fully convinced in your own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. If they're going to keep Sabbath, they're doing it for the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, he's abstaining in honor of the Lord. And he gives thanks to God. It's okay. If they're doing it for the Lord, it's fine. You don't have to judge them. You don't have to look down on them. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. So to this end, because to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Very important thing. Christians are alive in Christ, whether they're alive here in this physical body or they're alive in the next moment after you leave this body and you come into the Lord's presence. We say the person has died, but really the Lord says they haven't really died. Their body has been left here, but they have a new one. They have a new presence with the Lord. And so that's what he's saying. And the Lord is the Lord of both. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, now he's looking at these two groups, first one and then the other. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? You guys who are kosher eating and you're judging the Gentiles. Or you, he looks at the Gentiles, why do you despise your brother? You look down on these guys who have their dietary restrictions. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It is written, Isaiah 45:23, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue confess to God. And what? Notice how Paul interprets that verse. He says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Whoa. We'll stop there. Let's go back and look at it. Notice the two groups. I already mentioned it. There's the people that are known as strong in faith, ones he calls strong. And these are the ones who understood the radical implications of the gospel. They knew that food didn't matter. He called these the strong. And he puts himself in the same group, by the way. Chapter 15, look at 15:1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So Paul puts himself in the strong category. They're strong because they understood the deeper implications of the gospel with regard to these things. The weak in faith, the opposite, okay? It's pretty clear to see. They're the ones who didn't understand all the implications of the gospel with regard to these inconsequential issues. It probably doesn't mean that they were younger in the faith. They actually may have been Christians for a longer period of time. But what it does mean is that their faith hadn't penetrated down to the implications of what the gospel is. Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about an incident between him and Peter. You guys remember that? Some of you who know the book of Galatians. In Antioch, where there were a bunch of Gentiles getting saved, up above, north of Israel, Antioch, Greek city, a bunch of people got saved, a bunch of Gentiles. And Paul was up there, and Barnabas and some other teachers, and they were not making these guys get circumcised or keep the Jewish law, these new Gentile Christians. And so they'd have their church potlucks, and they have the love feast and everything, and everybody's eating all the same stuff, and they're eating non-kosher. And then some guys came from Jerusalem, and they came to the potluck, and they brought their kosher food, and Peter changed tables. Peter changed tables and went and ate as if he couldn't eat with the Gentiles. Can you imagine being in that scene? And you're watching Peter, the apostle Peter, Saint Peter. And he gets up and he goes over and sits with his buds from Jerusalem. And they're all eating only kosher. And Paul stands up and he goes, "What are you doing?" He says to Peter and Paul, this is very disturbing. These are our heroes. This is disturbing. And Paul says to Peter, "Do you have any idea what you're doing when you change tables on this subject? What you're telling the Gentiles is that they're second-class citizens because they don't eat kosher." And if you read that section in there, it articulates the gospel very carefully. And in verse 14, Paul says, "When I realized that they were not actually..." It wasn't just Peter either. It was Peter and then all the people he influenced. A bunch of Jewish guys did this. And Paul says, "When I realized that they were not living in keeping with the gospel, I confronted that situation." So the weak in faith are the ones who don't understand the depth of the implication of the gospel. And Paul would not allow his own disciples to fall into that trap. That's why he confronted them at the potluck in Antioch. So the weak in faith probably are not people who are younger in the faith. They're people who hadn't seen the ramifications of what the gospel really means. Interesting, too, because a lot of people have a lot of extra rules for themselves, do not consider themselves weak. They consider themselves stronger than other people. Did you ever notice that? A lot of times people have extra scruples about things the Bible doesn't talk about. They don't consider themselves to be the weak brethren. They read this, and if they let it soak in, it's a big shock. Paul would consider them weaker, not stronger. They think they're stronger because they have more rules that God doesn't talk about. Paul says, "No, you haven't let the gospel penetrate this area of your life. That's an area that's weak, not strong." It's a shocker. Let me make a clarification. These are not issues that have to do with the gospel itself. These are issues that don't matter to the gospel. Which means that these two groups are both sets of Christians, and it's external issues. The gospel itself, Paul would go to the wall and say, "You can't add food to the gospel. If you do, it's a heresy," which Galatians says this. So whatever's going on here, he believes these people are genuine Christians, but that the weak in faith, even though they know they're saved by grace through faith, they just can't eat with their Gentile friends. They just can't do it. It's too hard for them. He calls it weak. If those guys had said, "You can't be a Christian if you don't eat kosher," if they'd said that, he would have nailed them for it, because that's what he writes Galatians about. So take note, the issue here is external stuff. It's not, doesn't have to do with the gospel, which means that these folks that are strong are not antinomian. They're not living in sin. They really want to serve the Lord. And the people that are, quote, weak aren't legalists, technically. It's about the personal opinions that they have. And he says basically one thing. You know, as I was going through this and preparing to talk this morning, I've taught on this probably 100 times through the years. There's so much in here by way of application, but let me boil something down thoroughly. And it's this. What Paul is saying to both groups is, would you stop being nitpickers? Stop nitpicking one another on these issues. Stop picking on one another on these issues. It's one exhortation. Do you know what a nitpicker is, by the way? Do you know what a nit is? It's larva of lice. If you've worked among little children, you know that we do some nitpicking before they go to camp. I know it's a terrible shock. You think, well, my children would never have lice. Yeah, they could, actually, and we check them before they go to camp. That's nitpicking. That's going in and picking it apart and saying, oh, there's one of these little white larvae in there. Isn't that gross? And you pull those out. Ooh, ooh. And you put your head in the freezer and kill them all. I don't know. I don't know how you kill them all. You're supposed to kill the nits. But a nitpicker is a person who's looking for little things that they can find to criticize other people about. And bottom line of this entire section, in this first section through verse 12, is this. And if you don't get anything else out of this, realize this. The Holy Spirit is making you more gracious, giving you more wobble room for other people about non-essential issues. He's stretching your parameters so that you don't become a nitpicker. Bottom line, that's what he's really after here. He says it in two ways. To the strong, that's the ones who eat everything, remember. He says, don't regard the weaker with contempt. The word contempt means to look down on people, to disdain them, to say, well, you don't matter at all. You don't matter, and your convictions don't matter, and I don't care about you. He says, don't do that. The strong person does understand more about the gospel, fine. But he says to the strong, you've got to accept these Jewish folk who still have this difficulty, and you got to be patient with them. So don't force them onto into the you know, barbecued pork line if they're at the the word means to treat them as though they don't matter, as though they're worthless, despised, with contempt and deep repugnance. I don't want to be around you. You know, it's a terrible thing when Christians treat each other this way. And he says, don't do that. And then to the weak, that's the ones who had more of the Jewish scruples, he says, don't judge the people who are eating and don't have as many scruples as you. See, that's the difference. One looks down on the other, and the other one judges the other. The people who have more rules tend to be the people who say, you can't be walking with God because you don't have the same rules I do internally about these things. I'll define the term a little more later, but these issues that don't matter, the technical term is adiaphora. It means stuff. It's a technical term. It's a Greek word, not Latin. I said it was Latin on Friday with the guys, and I misspoke. It's a Greek term. Adiaphora means stuff that doesn't matter. And he says, if you are judging people and saying that they're not really holy, they're not really walking with God because they don't have your little scruples about what you wear, how you do your hair, all these various little things, what you eat, what you drink, blah, blah, blah. You can't be walking with God. He says, don't do that. And he says, because God has actually accepted those people. They put their faith in Christ. They belong to God. So, on the one hand, don't look down. On the other hand, don't judge. And notice the vicious cycle that's set up. Put yourself in the situation. The vicious cycle is this. You come into the potluck. You know these people. These are house churches. They all know each other. And the problem is when you know each other pretty darn well, you know each other's problems. And you rub each other the wrong way. And then you're in line at the potluck, and you're watching the other group, and you're going, oh, man, is she going to do that again? I can't believe it. Rabble, rabble. Praise the Lord. It's so nice to talk to you. It's so good to see you. I'm so glad you're visiting this morning. But inside, there's this anger and this bitterness because of, you know, offense that is taken. Now, then a little bit of it slips out, right? Well, you know, I have higher standards than you, and what can I tell you? You know, I've been a Christian longer, I have higher standards than you, and it's just your fault. Judging. And then the other one, how does the other one react? Notice the vicious cycle. Did they go, oh, I'm so sorry? Did they do that? No. They say, oh yeah? Well, who do you think you are? And what happens is the one person judges, the other person then looks down on him. Then the other person increases the judgment volume. I'm just turning up the volume. It's like two people fighting with their stereos. Neighbors, you know, I'm turning mine up. Oh yeah? Well, I want to turn mine up more. And so this creates a vicious cycle, and it divides people over stuff that doesn't matter. This is what Paul's really after here. He's saying you're killing each other off and you're hurting each other over stuff that doesn't matter. Stop being nitpickers on both sides. Leave the people alone. Leave them alone. Let them do what they feel is right. So watch for the vicious cycle. By the way, most Christians that fight with each other aren't fighting about issues about the gospel, usually. Sometimes, yes, but usually it's not about the gospel or about serious issues like real morality that's in the Bible, stuff the Bible talks about. It's usually personality conflict based on stuff like this. And if you want to be transformed, you need to be sensitive to it. You need to say, okay, Lord, help me to be different. I want to be transformed. So let me close with a little bit of advice. I'm going to make some suggestions here. Five suggestions from this passage on how not to be a nitpicker. Here's some of you should be thinking right now, oh, you know what? Thank you, Pastor Rick. I don't want to be a nitpicker. You should be thinking that. And so let me suggest some ways that you can see here about how not to be a nitpicker. Number one, you need to study the gospel enough to know the difference between what's important and what's not. You need to study the gospel enough. You say, well, I already know the gospel. Actually, in Romans 1:15, Paul says, I'm going to come and preach the gospel to you. Well, did that mean they didn't know it? No. It meant that it permeates you and you keep learning it and learning it and learning it and learning it at ever deeper levels. And he knew they needed to know this stuff, and this is gospel stuff, how to treat each other with a little bit of wobble room and with a little bit of patience on these issues. See, that is preaching the gospel. And people who think they already know the gospel because they read the four spiritual laws, they gave their life to Jesus, they got baptized, they're moving on to something else now. Paul would say, no. You keep learning the gospel at deeper and deeper levels. It has all these implications. Everything in the book of Romans is about that. So the first thing to do is go back and look at the gospel. It's who Jesus is and what he did for us, and it is about simple faith in him. That's the core. Think of it as a target. At the core, at the heart of the target is who Jesus is and what he did, his death, burial, resurrection, and the fact that he said, you come and trust me, I will save you forever. Now, that is at the center. All the other stuff that people argue about is further from that center. So the first thing to do, if you don't want to be a nitpicker, is find out what the gospel really says and let it soak in so deeply that it becomes intuitive to be gracious. It becomes intuitive to be gracious and to be truthful and to be knowledgeable about who Jesus is and what he did. Okay? Second piece of advice, trust God with other people's discipleship. You see in verse 4 here, he's saying, who are you to judge servant of another? Well, you know, that's a very good. Who died and left you in charge of everybody else's spiritual life? Why do you have to be upset with so-and-so because they do something you wouldn't do? Do you really have to be that angry about it? Can you not trust God to work in their life? Well, some people don't think God has started working till they show up in the room. There's a lot of Christians who think that. This is a pastoral problem. Pastors tend to think this. It's like And I am one, so I know how to talk about pastors. I'm not talking out of school. And you might be offended to find out how pastors are, but I can tell you. Sometimes we are this way. We'll walk into a room and we'll think, well, I'm here. The Holy Spirit can work now. And a lot of Christians who know a lot about the gospel, they feel that way. They actually feel that way. And they forget God was at work in these people's lives before you opened your mouth. Before you were born, God was at work in people's lives. Will you please trust him? He got them this far, he can get them all the way. Jot down Acts 20, verse 32. Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders. He's leaving. He's not coming back. He says, I am commending you to the word of God. I'm letting the Lord take care of you. That's great news. Trust
God with other people's discipleship. There's a limit to what you can know about other people's motives, and there's a limit to what you can do to influence them. Third piece of advice, live personally for an audience of one. In other words, you as a personal, as a Christian, the thing to do is to live your life in such a way that you say, well, Lord, between you and me, I'm keeping my convictions and I'm growing in these areas, and I'm not going to let the opinions of other people always tell me. I am coming straight to you with it. Jot down, no time to turn, maybe we will next week, 1 Corinthians 4:1-5. 1 Corinthians 4:1-5. Paul says, because the Corinthians were really ticked at Paul, and they complained against him. And he says, look, I don't even judge myself. I leave the judgment with the Lord. And he says, I'm not aware that I'm living in sin, but that's not what exonerates me. He says, I actually trust the judgment of God in my life. I'm letting the Lord take care of it. And that means you're living for an audience of one. You're as a Christian, you're saying, I want to be loyal to the Lord. And by the way, liberty will enhance loyalty, but it will reduce rigidity. Liberty will enhance loyalty to Christ, but it will reduce rigidity. Liberty will reduce rigidity, but it will increase your loyalty to Christ. Third piece of advice, remember that you will also have an exit interview with the Lord. Did you notice that last verse we read? He says, we are all going to have to answer to the Lord. And when you stand before the Lord, because, you know, a forgiven life can still be evaluated. A lot of Christians don't realize that. A completely forgiven life that has eternal life. You have eternal life. But that doesn't mean God won't look at your work and say, how did your life go? How did it go? Jot down 2 Corinthians 5:10 says the exact same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:10, very sobering. You have an exit interview coming. You're going to answer to the Lord for how you lived your life. You're not going to answer for how they lived their life. You're going to answer for how you lived yours. It'll help you not be a nitpicker. When you know you're going to have to go into the principal's office, and though he loves you and you are completely saved, he's going to say, sit down, let's talk about how your life went. You're going to hope that he's, and you're right, he's going to be gracious with you and truthful with you, but you're not that much better than the people you're upset with. And so knowing that we're all going to be there, that we're going to have an exit interview, really helps us be more gracious with each other. You know what I mean? True story from parenting. A true story. Mom and dad are in the living room listening to four kids in the bedroom fight. Little kids fighting in the bedroom. And there was a storm outside. And while this fight's going on in the bedroom, mom and dad are sitting there going, maybe we ought to go break up the fight. But before they could, all the power went out. The house went dark. And then, boom, this thunder and lightning just crashing. And then silence, dead silence. No noise from the bedroom where the kids are. So dad gets a flashlight. He goes over there. He opens the door. He says, are you guys okay? And this little voice comes out and says, yes, we are forgiving each other. See, this is what Paul's getting at. He said, if you're going to answer to the Lord, well then... Okay, you get the point. And then here's the final one. Rest more. Now, this is crucial, please. Rest more in what the Lord has done for you than what you do for him. See, people who fight over these kinds of things aren't resting in what Christ has done for them. And they're misunderstanding the gospel. The gospel is not God called you in order that you would do a bunch of good things, and then if they're good enough, then you go to heaven. No. He called you and gave you his grace and his righteousness as a free gift. And so it will help you not be a nitpicker if you will realize deeply that you yourself are completely forgiven and it doesn't matter. It's not that your behavior never matters at any level. It's that your salvation is never based on it. It's that his grace is underneath all of this. It's what he's done for us. That is gospel, not what we've done for him. And if you get back to that, it'll help you be gracious. It'll help you have wobble room. It'll help you realize that, okay, I'm part of a family. It's not perfect. I'm going to keep my mind on the mission. I'm going to keep my mind on the Lord. I'm not going to let these things divide. And it's an ongoing process. Because the gospel is Jesus Christ, our Lord, died for our sins, came back from the dead, forgave all of us for every Christians. He forgave all of us for everything. Amen. Forgave all of us for everything. Okay? And gave us His own righteousness, His own goodness. He put it to our account. The Father sees you, even though He corrects you, He sees you in the righteousness of Christ forever. If that soaks in, you'll be gracious, you'll be bold, you'll have your own convictions, you'll be able to live wisely, and you'll be a peacemaker in the body of Christ. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank You for reminding us of these things. And it's very radical to belong to Jesus, the one who is the most loving of all, who suffered at the hands of sinners, us, loving us, dying for us, and giving to us this free gift of righteousness. Heavenly Father, may we live in that, and may we learn wisdom with one another, especially where forgiveness is needed, where flexibility is needed, where some wobble room with one another is needed. I pray for marriages where this is constantly in need, families where this is constantly in need, all of our partnerships in various different ways in our life, Lord, would You please permeate us with this simple word that You've spoken through Your word to us. We trust You for it. We thank You for Your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.